I feel like a wheelbarrow at an automobile show. Oh, yes. I don't know how much of you are being serious and how much of you are pulling your legs and all that. But, I feel so unnecessary following a message like we heard this morning and the expository teaching of the word. There's no substitute for that. We may go about it in different ways, different methods and so on, but that's the answer. People need to hear the word of God. It was tremendous. Thank you so much, Chuck. I think I'd like you to sing a chorus with me. The trouble is, I don't quite know the tune. I think it's in the key of H, I don't know. It's really a tremendous chorus. Jesus Christ is alive today. I know it's true. Sovereign of the universe, I pay him homage due. Seated there at God's right hand, I am with him in the promised land. Jesus lives and reigns in me. That's how I know it's true. Do you think we dare try it? How many of you know it? I don't know what I do either. Come on, could we just have it bar now? Jesus Christ is alive today. I know it's true. Sovereign of the universe, I pay him homage due. Seated there at God's right hand, I am with him in the promised land. Jesus lives and reigns in me. That's how I know it's true. The first time I was ever in Calvary Chapel was when you had it in a tent, early in the 70s, I think. And I came one Saturday evening with Don and sat in the back row. And all my 17 hairs stood right on end. With sheer excitement and thrill, as I heard young people praising God, singing, worshipping. And then afterwards, lighting lamps and going out and sitting in groups and studying the Word of God. It was the most thrilling experience I'd ever known. And I've never forgotten it. There's a group in Britain who came originally from Church of the Redeemer in Houston, Texas. And they're known as the Fisher Folk. And they brought over some lovely music. And it's in a book called Sound of Living Water and Fresh Sounds. Any of you ever heard of them? No. Well, it's very similar to what you've all been singing. It's music sung to scripture. And this is one of those choruses from that book, Jesus Christ is Alive Today. Would you try and sing it? If you sit silent, I'll stop. Because I never sing solo. Right? Come on then, everybody. Jesus Christ is alive today. I know it's true. Sovereign of the universe, I pay him homage.
No, that's wrong.
Oh, we are in trouble. I think we'll forget it. Come on, we'll try. Just could you bear to listen a minute? We get trying again, right? Jesus Christ is alive today. I know. No, that's wrong as well. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that he came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach me more about his love in it?
Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach me more about His lovely name again? Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach me more about His lovely name?
He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord, right?
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That Jesus Christ is Lord.
He's my Lord. On your feet.
He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He's my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. We'll sing together later. Jesus Christ is alive today. I'm determined to get it over somehow. I'll get my wife to come and sing to you. And we'll have a little rehearsal of it. Now, a brief prayer together. A moment's quiet. Let's sing unaccompanied. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus.
Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach me more about His lovely name?
Lord, we submit ourselves to you now, and we trust that the Holy Spirit may just do that. Teach us more about our lovely Lord, and grant today that every one of us may move a step further forward in the will of God. That through these days together there may be a difference about us, and other people may sense that we have been and have met with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have felt it right in these few sessions we have together to share some thoughts with you about the ministry. And we thought together last evening about the preparation for the ministry and things that must happen to us if the gospel is to get through us to others in real power. And this morning I thought to take quite a different theme, really. Something very practical, down to earth. The kind of person that Jesus needs today in the ministry, the preacher himself. As this is mainly a conference for ministers and their wives, there are things that I think we need to share together and to say to each other in the presence of the Lord, which we wouldn't normally do with our congregation. And so I thought we should take some time this morning to consider some of these subjects. What sort of person does Jesus want today? I think it's so important that we should decide that and know that, because too many of us get into the ministry without really ever having faced it. I think it would be good if you would open your New Testament at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. I think the most important thing is that, to be sure, when I'm in the ministry, that I'm in a task to which God has called me. I'm not there by my own choice. I know that God has called me to it. Jesus went into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him. And chose 12. He called them to him. Why is it that you're not an attorney or a doctor or a nurse or a farmer? Why did you go into the pastorate? Was it because of the suggestion of somebody else, that you had the gift of speech, perhaps? Or because you felt it would be a satisfying career? Or maybe you'd admired somebody else who'd succeeded in it? Or because, perish the thought, you'd failed in everything else, and you thought perhaps the ministry would be a little easier? Of course, none of those reasons are adequate. The only qualification for any of us for being where we are is that you have been called of God. And that means you'll be very slow to resign. When you're called of God. But how do you know that? That's the question. How are you sure? And that's not simple to answer. God called Moses out of a bush. He spoke to Balaam out of the mouth of an ass. If I may say so, he's used many an ass since. Using that in the authorized version, of course. He spoke to Gideon through a fleece. But I and you, we can't wait for that sort of thing. The call of God has got to be sensed by conviction. You see an example of it in Acts chapter 16, as the gospel first of all came to Europe. Acts 16. And then in six, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. How did they know that? They didn't discover it by open doors, they found it by closed doors. I'm not skeptical in my old age, I hope, but I'm suspicious of some who come to me and say, you know, doors open so marvelously. Every door opened. It must be right. The devil's very good at opening doors. The gospel came to Europe through closed doors. You notice, verse 6. We traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Paul, a great missionary, always wanted to go to a place that was a center of population. He longed to go to Ephesus, but Ephesus wasn't ready for him, and he wasn't ready for it, and the door was shut. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. As one paraphrase puts it, the Spirit of Jesus put down his foot and said no. I wouldn't know how he did that. So they passed by Mysia, or literally, correctly, they plodded through Mysia. They just kept on plodding along. And in the course of plodding along, God having shut one door after another, they got the two. They were to preach the gospel in Macedonia, in Europe. Now, you know, there are some simple tests that I may put to my own life as to whether or not I'm sure that God has called me. I want to give them to you. Ask you to put them down and think of them and pray over them. First, is there evidence of fruit from your testimony? I mean, can you accumulate evidence that God has his hand on you in your life in blessing? I don't mean by that, have you been successful in getting results? Do you find your love for the Lord Jesus growing? Your burden for the lost increasing? Your compassion for people?
your love for the Lord and his word. Is there that kind of evidence of fruit from your testimony? Again, are you clear that your message is adequate? If you've any doubt about that, you're defeated before you begin. I mean, have you absolute confidence in the Word of God? I love to read in Acts chapter 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That makes my mouth water to think about it. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you." Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 49. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And the chapter ends by saying, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Nobody was neutral. Some were filled with joy. A crowd was filled with jealousy. They couldn't be neutral under the sound of the message, but all the time it was the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. The word of God had taken fire in those men. As we heard this morning, it was coming through them. Coming through them. Like a fire burning in their hearts. Is the message that you preach adequate? It's amazing the difference in preachers. I acknowledge it, confess it. In early days, when I was not in the ministry, but in business as what you call in this country a certified public accountant in London, backsliding terribly right away from God, I used to find myself constrained somehow to attend a church in central London on Sunday evenings. It was the Central Hall, Westminster, the headquarters of the Methodist denomination. I was right away from God at the time, but I used to sit on the back row of this balcony of this church. It was packed in those days. 3,000 people in there. I was in the back row. If you went now, you would find about 150 altogether in the place, in the hands of liberal theology. The preacher there, I shall never forget him. He wore a long black frock coat. He had long hippie hair. Nothing new about that. And he was so short-sighted that he read every word he said. Every word. Just went like this. And you would have heard a pin drop. And every 5 or 10 minutes, he went on for over an hour, every 5 or 10 minutes he would look up. And when he looked up, you saw the glory on his face. And I would say to myself in my wretched backslidden condition, that man's got what I need. Is your message adequate? I'm not asking if you're marvelous at homiletics and sermon preparation. But I'm asking, have you got the glory? And is there something about your ministry that's attractive? Not in your style, not in yourself. The Lord is there. Are you clear that your message is adequate? Is the word of God burning like a fire in your heart? Then again, what's your attitude toward sin? Is it total warfare against it? Or are
other points of compromise in your life? You see, your attitude towards sin will decide your attitude towards repentance and salvation. Shallow views of sin lead to shallow views of salvation. What's your attitude towards sin? One of our great preachers in Britain a generation or two ago was F.B. Miles. You may have known the name and have read some of his marvelous Bible studies, especially on Bible characters. He was asked on one occasion to speak at the Keswick Convention, and the letter came to him, and immediately he read it, he said to himself, I can't go there, because there was something in his life that was utterly wrong. And yet he said, I would love to go. And he gave his testimony at the Keswick Convention, because he went. But before he went, when he had this letter, still debating and wrestling with the problem, he went up into what we call the Lake District in Britain, near Keswick. And he found a night when the moon was shining brightly, stars all out, not a cloud in the sky. It's like that once in 365 nights. And he struck the right note. And he wrestled with God all night. And at Keswick, when he gave his message, he gave this testimony and said, I said to the Lord that night, Lord, you've had every key to my life except one. Lord, I cannot go on fighting any longer. Take the last key. And then he said, and people told me afterwards that years later, his face just shone. He said, you know what the Lord did? He never took the key, but he took the door out. And ever since then, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has shone into my heart. And he said that from the Keswick platform. Do you know that that night, many, many house parties, which I held at Keswick, mainly missionary house parties and missionary societies, lights were on all night, with people praying and repenting. Do you know that the post office in Keswick ran out of postal orders, people buying them the next morning to pay their debts? And that one year, real revival hit Keswick. I say this to my own heart and to you. Revival always begins at the top. And I've seen it. I was going to say threatened. I've seen it almost break out at student body level in colleges and being quenched by the faculty as too emotional. I've seen it almost break out at the local church, but the pastor and the deacons and the elders or what have you, executive committee, squashed it. Revival begins with leadership. And my dear people, I don't know when it was, if ever, I've had the privilege of speaking to such a potential congregation as this, that this could sweep through the western coast, if we mean business with him. What's your attitude towards sin? What's your attitude toward people? you're going to spend your life with people, all kinds of people. And your reaction toward them will very largely decide success or failure in years to come. You remember, jot down in your notes, don't trouble to read just now, but 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon had come to the throne out of true succession, and the Lord gave him a blank check on heaven, and came to him in a dream and said, Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Solomon's answer to that was quite fascinating. He reminded the Lord that the greatness of his father had been due to his relationship with God. And then he said to him, Lord, I'm only a little child. He was about, I suppose, getting out of his teenage then. I don't think he was ever quite so great as when he said that. I'm only a little child. And among this people, your great people, Lord, Lord, give me a heart that understands, a heart that cares. And Solomon heard that, and the Lord heard that prayer, and promised him that as he went on with God, he would live to a ripe old age. He never is, never did, because he blew it. But when he was only a youngster, he learned the secret. Handling people. The country of Scotland has a very interesting national emblem. It is a thistle. That's a very prickly plant. And there it is. And around that thistle there is written in Latin, Nemo me impune lacessit. Nobody touches me with impunity. Get a Scotsman's heckles up and you've got something on your hands. That's why Scottish troops always went in first to fight in World War II. How do I handle people? Especially awkward people. It's a lovely thing to pray, Lord, make me humble. But when the Lord answers prayer and gives us the medicine, it would be so much nicer if he used nice people to make me humble, but he doesn't. And therefore, how am I handling today? How are you handling awkward people? Can you be trusted with leadership? He who would be great among you must be the servant of all, said the Lord Jesus. I told you I was going to be honest. When I was pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, I had preached for, well, the first 6 months I preached on Joshua. You've read the book. I've never read it, but I preached it. And I have to admit why I preached on that book. It was the only book in the Bible that I could find that Dr. Ironside had never preached on. So I went for that one. And then I preached for a year on the Sermon on the Mount. And immediately was accused by many people who were extremely dispensational that I was bringing the church under law and not under grace. Of course, I didn't agree with that. I was simply, I believed, teaching them the kind of life that is impossible to us, but natural to the Holy Spirit. once you're released in us. That's the Sermon on the Mount, I think, isn't it? And then there began the ribbing. And then began a remarkable number of people who absented themselves. And one dear man, bless him, came into my office or vestry, whatever you, about 11:02 every Sunday morning, just poked his head through the door and said, "Hopeless, Pastor, church is half empty again today," and then went out. But about a minute later, he was followed by another man who came right into the study, right to my desk, put his arm round my shoulder and said, "Wonderful, Pastor, the church is half full today." Which of those two men would you find it easier to love? I mean, they were both saying the same thing. One with a view to ribbing me, the other with a view to encouragement. My response to that man was exactly contrary to what I preached to everybody else. I had preached, "Pray for those who despitefully use you." But my response to him was to say, at least in my mind, "We can't have any blessing here with people like that around. Why doesn't he find his way to another fundamental church in Chicago? There are plenty of them. He'd be happy there." So I thought, well, the only thing to do is to write a letter. After all, the Lord doesn't write him a letter. I'll do it on his behalf. So I wrote a letter, and I'm ashamed of that letter. It absolutely hit hard. And I said, "It'd be much better for you to leave and get to some other place and leave it alone. We can never have blessing in Moody Church as long as you're around." I left that letter open on my study desk, and my wife saw it. And she said, "Don't you think it would be a good idea?" She didn't say "honey." We don't use that word, unfortunately. We use the word "darling." "Don't you think it would be a good idea, darling, if we had prayer together about it before it went?" "Oh," I said, "I'd love that. I never thought that. How wonderful that you want to share with me." "Yes, certainly, by no means do. I've prayed a lot about it, of course. But you come and pray with me. And let's get on our knees right away and kneel and pray. Thank you so much." And we did. And then I said, "Would you pray first?" And she did. I've never forgot the next 15 minutes. When she prayed not a word about the man, but when she prayed for her husband. And my heart broke. I had to see that man and apologize to him. He was never a lot different. Not quite so aggressive. But when we left Moody Church, about 3 or 4 years later, I suppose, we came back a year afterwards, and the first person to meet us on the doorstep at Moody Church was this individual. And he went up to my wife and hugged her. When he finished with her, he came up to me, he put his arms around me, and said, "Pastor, how we miss you." See, we're all made in the same mold, but some of us are moldier than others. But listen, my friend,
if you imagine in any situation that you are the boss and you are the brain, your throne will soon begin to collapse. Other people will lose respect for you. You find people like that man in almost every situation. And your first instinct is to crush them. And you can probably do it. Especially as, most likely, they're in the minority. Far better to win them than lose them. Better work with them than against them. It was never the Lord's way to crush. Never. A little special attention and a lot of Holy Spirit love works miracles. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Luke 6:28. What's your attitude to people of other races and other colors? Superior? Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:16, henceforth I know no man after the flesh. We've had a tremendous time in Britain, as I told you, with Mission England. But you know, well, I live in the town of Birmingham, not Birmingham, Alabama, but Birmingham. There are about 2 to 3 million people there. You know that there are no less than 160 mosques in Birmingham alone. You could go about a mile from where we live. You'd never see a white person. They're all Pakistani, Indian, Caribbean. In 10 years' time, if the church doesn't experience revival and do something about it in love, we're going to have exactly the same situation. We expect to be paragons of virtue. But I am suggesting that we're expected to be consistent. And that which touches other people is when they feel they have in their ministers someone they can trust. There is no more telling advertisement, no more telling advertisement for the gospel than a life which is thoroughly good. And the greatest dangers which beset every one of us in the ministry are money and sex. And only by the grace of God can we be beyond reproach. The number of times I have sat alongside a colleague, especially one I think of now, who said, I learned the sin which has ruined my ministry when I was 7 years old. I used to do a lot of open-air preaching, especially just after the war in Southampton, England, down by the docks. I remember one day all the workers were gathered round, sitting, eating their lunch, and I was trying to preach the gospel to them.
And suddenly, the crowd sort of broke, and a gang of them came up to me, and they started shouting, and I said, "Just hold it for 10 minutes. This is my meeting." And they held it. 10 minutes went by, and they all rushed at me. My few helpers disappeared, and I was left with a speaker like this, not of course was up to date and modern, but was there, and I couldn't turn it off. And the following conversation went loud and clear through the air. That man looked at me, and he said, "You're a deathly coward." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You don't know what to teach them. You've no idea." I said, "What would you say to them if you were standing behind that mic?" "I would tell them there are a lot of sinners going to hell, and they can only be saved by the blood of Jesus." "Oh, who told you that?" "Oh," he said, "I've been in your game. I've worn my collar round your way." We wore a dog collar in those days. And he said, "There's nothing in it." I said to him, "Sir, excuse me, you call me a coward? You've been in this game, as you call it, and you quit. I'm in the game, and I'm still in it. Who's the coward, you or me?" And he swore at me, and spat at me, and lunged at me with both his fists, and went for me. I'm so glad I was trained in the art of playing football. I knew exactly how to handle that situation and be sure I got the better of it. And I went for him round the ankles and knocked him right over my head, and he fell with a crash on the ground. And I heard the crowd gasp. "Oh." And he got up. He was sober then. And I said to him, "Now you go back home. You're the man who needs to be saved by the blood of Jesus." And I was so interested in that situation that I thought I'd just look into it a bit, because after all, that sort of thing doesn't happen every day of your life. And I checked up on him. Do you know what I found? He had been for 20 years a missionary in India, in an evangelical missionary society. And his wife had said to him, "I can't stay out here. I've got to go home and take the children for education." He said to her, "I can't stand it without you." And she said, "Well, I'm sorry, for the children's sake, I've got to go." He said, "Please don't." He said, "I must." She said, "I must." And so she went. 6 months later, another woman, a closed missionary station, a man out of the ministry, and years later, drunk at Sutton. My dear brothers and sisters, I'm not condemning him. But for the grace of God, there go I. But somewhere along the line, the whole principle of the cross had been forgotten. And one of the devil's great, great tactics I cut him down. Remember, won't you? The greatest factor of evangelism in your life is the holy life. a man of God has to be a choice man. And that inevitably means he needs to have a choice wife. So sad to see the number of people who are in the ministry. But one or other partner of the partnership is not really called to it at all. Simply going along with it. There's no sense of calling. In the choice of a wife, it needs to be someone of the same heart. Fellowship. You know what that word fellowship means? It's really a word which had a secular use. It means Siamese twins who share the same life, who share the same love, who are absolutely one. My wife is not my better half, she's my better 7/8. And she knows. I just couldn't go on without her. God's great gift to me. How I praise him for it. But you know, I have a very strong willpower. And she has a very strong willpower. And we have some arguments, very strong arguments, and disagreements. But I can say to you, in the presence of the Lord, and in her presence too, we had our golden wedding this year, 50 years. In all those years, we've never had one day, not one day, when the day has ended and we're out of fellowship and we haven't been able to share what Jesus has done for us. My brethren, whatever you do, never neglect the family altar. In every arena of battle, there's got to be an altar of worship. I write to you, speak to you, not as one who had already attained. Oh no, I'm right alongside you. And I told you last evening, or sometime yesterday, how desperately I failed to maintain that family worship often, through business at the church and so on. But marriage is never a competitor to the Christian life. It's the greatest help to it. As the two of you are one in Jesus. It may be that the altar of the Lord in your home needs repairing. It may be, I don't know, it may be that family prayers have been neglected and thrown out. Maybe. I spoke at a conference in Birmingham, Alabama, some years ago, and I stayed with a lovely family, man and his wife and three teenagers. And about 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the teenagers came home from school. They roared in. And they all made a dive for the fridge. And they got a Coke or something like it and dashed into the television room and were never seen or heard again. There was absolutely, as I could see it, not a scrap of relationship between parents and children. Soon after that, there was another home. And this one was in way down in Cornwall in England. I got there late at night, travelled a long way back home, and I went to bed. And an alarm bell went about 6:30. And I heard the scurry of feet dashing down the stairs. Many of them thought I'd better join in. And I went down to them and found myself in the table tennis room, round the table tennis table, the only table big enough to accommodate the family. I only stayed there one night, but as I remember, I think there were either 10 or 11 children, varying between the age of 24 and 4. I squeezed in between number 10 and 11 and sat down, and Father was at the head of the table, and he began reading the scripture. He read a chapter from the Bible, and he gave every one of these children a missionary for whom to pray. And then we all turned round, knelt at our chairs, and prayed. By the time it came to find my turn, I felt so emotionally involved it was difficult. Do you know that every one of those children knew all about the missionary for whom they were praying? Where they were, their need. They spent about, at least half an hour, more than that, of that time of prayer. I've never forgotten it. That man was a doctor, a surgeon, and at 8:30 that morning he had crisis surgery. He could easily have neglected family prayer, but he didn't. He kept that in his priorities. I trust the Lord will help you to do the same. Family worship. There's so much I would wish to share, but we have two children, one in her 40s, the other in her 30s. Both of them are Christian, lovely Christian. The older one has been on the mission field for 18 years in Central Africa Republic with the African Mission. She herself has a family of three. One of them is at Texas A&M in Houston. The other is at John Brown University in Arkansas. And the third one is in Kenya at school. In January of this year, our elder daughter's husband was killed on the mission field. He was repairing a truck, a job he'd done often before, and he was right under it, and the jacks collapsed. And immediately he was crushed to death. Amazing thing about it was that his blood turned completely black with a sheer force. And when his funeral was held the following day, the Africans, hundreds of them, walked past his coffin. And they said to him, they said in Zandi language, of course, he was born here. He was, because his parents started in ministry there. He lived here all his life, except for a few years when he was across here to receive training. He died here, and now he's become like us. He's a Zandi. What a testimony to the church. And our daughter went back to Nairobi and came to the States here a month or two ago. Back to Britain, and today, right now, she's on the way back. On her home to Africa. We are proud of the grace of God in her life. And she goes back to the place. Why is she going? Because God has called her there. And she knows it. we would appreciate your prayers for her. Let me, however, just say one thing more to you. The Christian, the preacher, the man in the pulpit, the Christian leader, yes, he'll be distinguished by his family life and the closest of families are not immune from testing, as we heard from Chuck this morning. We don't understand, but we know the Lord and love him and trust him for it. But the Christian leader will be noted by an absence of gossip in his church. He will never use his people in conversation as illustrations. I remember at my time in Moody Church, we were preparing for Billy Graham coming to Chicago, and personally I was 100% behind it, but a lot of people didn't seem to like the idea. Various reasons. They didn't like the idea of him having Roman Catholics on the platform, and they thought it would be compromising. I think with the utmost respect they were wrong, because Billy felt that they might get converted and that'd be wonderful. But in that time we were having quite a time. Tongues, the greatest enemy in the church is the tongue. I don't mean the gift of tongues, but I mean gossip. And I remember that one night at our Bible study on a Wednesday evening, I put in inverted letters T-H-I-N-K. Think. And I said to the dear people, we're going to form a mutual encouragement fellowship in this church. And everybody who's prepared to assent to these letters is entitled to join it. T, is it true? H, will it help? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? If not, I'll shut my stupid mouth. You know, that had an electrifying effect. I just commend it to you. Let's stop the gossip. Is it true? Will it help? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? And one other thing about that, if you're to be a choice man, is to be shown in your worship at home and your family, your absence of gossip, and in your handling of money. I believe that every minister especially should be someone whose shopkeepers would simply love to be multiplied, because they always pay promptly and never run into debt. Your handling of money should be an example. Now finally, brethren, it is now 12:04. The Christian leader must not only be called, not only be a choice man, but he ought to be a chaste man. And I hasten to say, you spell that word C-H-A-S-T-E, a chaste man. And I've fallen, of course, to the trap of finding 3 points beginning with the same letter. I could say a disciplined man, because we face immense dangers and we need strength against them. And one of the main dangers I have found in my ministry, and I gave you a clue to it yesterday, was putting work before worship, activity before communion. A prayerless pastor can be a successful failure. A prayerless pastor can be a successful failure. Visitation can be pious loafing. And he needs to guard above everything else his personal communion with God. Brothers and sisters, you and I have heard in these couple of days already things said by people here. And in my mind I've said to myself, he can only say that because he's been building up a secret history with God. For, like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man shadowboxing. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will be disqualified from the prize. Paul wasn't, of course, as you know, afraid of losing his salvation, but he was afraid of being put out of service, being cast aside. And this is where the battle is really fought. In every one of our lives. If I only really prayed when I felt like praying, I wouldn't pray very often. Many times I've had to force myself to pray. Begun by feeling so cold, so depressed, so lacking in Christian joy. And it seemed to me that the devil was doing everything he could to keep me off my knees. How often a quiet time can be skimped. I recall days when to go into my study was painful. For I would see neglected prayer lists. If I win the battle there, it's the testing point of my ministry. If I win it there, heaven opens and blesses. It's amazing. Oh, I wish. I hope that you'll be able to open up yourselves to me and tell me how you win through. Love to hear you speak of this, but I can only say it's been amazing when I've gone to God with a heart as cold, as dead, as lifeless, and feeling utterly oppressed by the enemy, as I've gone to him in prayer and cried to him from the depths. He's opened heaven to me, and the Lord has come down in refreshing and renewal. Bless his name. Otherwise, if I lose that battle, life becomes just a dreary road. There are no shortcuts to attaining sainthood and Christian maturity. I happened to read recently in the Word of God, reading 1 Chronicles chapter 4, where in verse 23 we're told that a company of people, tribe of Judah, I believe,
They lived among hedges and ditches, and there they dwelt with the king for his work. And that shot a thrust of, shone a thrust of light into my heart. Do I dwell with the king for his work, or do I dwell with the work for the king? If I dwell with the work for the king, I'm simply shut up to my own limited resources. But if I dwell with the king for the work, I'm living with the sufficiency of Jesus every day. Therefore, my friend, let me say to you just this. Watch your body. Take care of it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Beseech you therefore by the mercy of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And to be very practical, that means don't eat too much. Get regular exercise. Learn to say no to social requests. I find that very difficult. Learn to say no to social requests. A great friend of mine in Chicago days was A.W. Tozer. Couldn't tell you how much he's meant to me. His books are worth reading. Especially that book, In Pursuit of God. Tremendous. He would call me on the phone and one day said to me, you know, since you've come to Moody Church, I know you're going to have a difficult time and very dispensational, etc. But he said, if you would like to come and have prayer with me, I would love to have it with you. Oh, I said, I'd love to. Thank you so much. When and where? Oh, he said, on the south shore of Lake Michigan, at any time in the morning between April and October, any time in the morning between 5 and 8. Well, that's a bit early. Not only was it a bit early, but it was about 20 miles away. I didn't go too often. But oh, can I ever forget? When I did, seeing A.W. Tozer lying, literally, flat on his face, on the sand, with an open Bible. 3 hours. And once or twice, I shared with him. I often heard him preach. Moody Bible Institute Radio, in his church occasionally, at other meetings. And that word came through him with blasting authority. And I, in my heart, knew why. Pastor of probably one of the largest churches in Chicago for about 30 years. But a man after God's own heart. Brother, may I say to you, you must get the needed sleep. I don't know how much you need. But I'll tell you what you also must get. And that's blanket victory. Get out from under them. Get into your shower. Get clothed and in your right mind. And get alone with the book. There's no substitute. No substitute at all for it. Chaste man, a disciplined man. I used to play rugby football. I wouldn't have taken time to explain that game to you. But we don't wear any armor plate. We just have a jersey shorts. Do you know that when I was young, of course, I wouldn't mind playing it now. Except that I'm longing to go to heaven, but I don't think I'm homesick at the moment. And that might take me off there. I'm sure it would. But you know, I was up every morning, 5:30. And I'd run for 10 miles round the suburb of London. Every morning. 5 days a week. Then I would go in the evening to a running track.
do 10 miles more. 20 miles a day, hard at it all the time. Then get home to my apartment, put on my jersey and shorts, and get to a corner of a brick wall and push with this shoulder, hard, and then push with the other shoulder against another corner, until I had two shoulders like concrete. Nobody was watching me except my landlady, who thought I was nuts. But I had two shoulders that, I tell you, if anybody tackled me, they wouldn't want to tackle me again. They were like concrete. So don't attempt to start this if you're over 30, but until you're 30, well, that's all right. But I did that for a nasty crown, because I loved rugger. How much am I prepared to discipline my body for Jesus? He won't do it for me. I can have as much of God as I want, and I will get no more and no less. But if I long for him with all my heart and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and long to know him and the power of his resurrection, oh my, I'll see to it that day by day there's victory over laziness, intemperance, slackness, and all that. I hope I haven't been tough, but I've just opened my heart and shared with you. That's all. The Lord bless you, and KOKD, keep on kicking the devil hard every day. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, God, for sending Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Holy Spirit, won't you teach me more about his lovely name? And all God's people said, Amen. 12:10. Goodbye. God bless you. Unless John wants us to give them a night.
This is the end of side 2. Please fast forward cassette to the end of this side so that the message will again begin on side 1. And may the Lord richly bless you as you study his word.